Psalm 37, verse 4. It's one of the dozen or so verses that are very popular among people who will memorize a verse. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will..." You know that one, don't you? It's on almost every plaque you can purchase. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." I've heard application after application that runs the gamut. People will wish for a brand new car and quote that verse. They'll wish for a spouse and get that, you know, quote that verse. They'll be praying for a vacation, you know, or a new job, or some type of circumstance to change. And it doesn't matter what it is, whatever the desire of the person's heart is, they'll quote that. "If I will just delight myself in the Lord, He'll give me the desires that are rested on my heart." How many of you could quote Psalm 37, verse 1? Two? How about 3? Verse 5? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. How about any of the rest of the 40 verses that are in that entire chapter? Would you open up your Bibles to Psalm 37? We'll be in Esther in just a few moments, but I just wonder if Psalm 37 was not on the heart of Esther and Mordecai as they're encountering this time. And I wonder if they would have quoted or read on the plaque, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Because I think the entire chapter is illustrated in the book of Esther, especially during chapters 6 and 7 and 8 of Esther. I want you to just kind of follow along in your reading. And I'm going to take our time to do what 1 Timothy tells us to. We're not going to neglect the public reading of Scripture, but we're going to focus on it. Listen to the words here in Psalm 37, a psalm of David, who is well acquainted with the application of these words. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That's what you're supposed to do. "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming." I love that phrase. The Lord can look at the evildoers and laugh because He knows the end. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. they vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Listen to that verse 39 one more time. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. I just wondered on this morning in Esther chapter 7, and I invite you to turn back. I wonder if those words or similar words were not in the devotional time, the quiet time of Mordecai and Esther. When they have someone in the kingdom who is wicked, Haman, who wants to destroy not only Mordecai but the entire race, the entire nation of God's people, the Jewish people. And though there were probably many in the Jewish camp who are a little more aggressive, maybe a little more A-type personalities, those who want to take everything in their own power and take revenge. But the words here are very clear. The salvation is only of the Lord. And those who would delight themselves in Him and be patient in the Lord will rescue, the Lord will deliver, the Lord will hold you by the hand and carry you and help you to prosper. The entire kingdom would have come against the Jewish people, and they have no hope outside of the Lord's promise of preservation for their people. They can cry out to Him. They can trust Him. They can seek strength from the Lord and see what God is doing. In chapter 6, you saw some surprises. Not surprises to God, but surprises to both Haman and Mordecai. When they woke up that morning, Haman is rushing into the king's presence in order to present a new plan about how he has built some gallows, and he would like to go ahead and destroy, annihilate Mordecai. Though the annihilation of the Jewish people is coming here in the future, but right now I would like to eliminate him because he's really an annoyance to me. He steals my joy when I see him. So can we take care of that? That's how Haman thinks his day is going to go. He runs into the king's presence. But overnight, as you recall, the king could not sleep. No coincidence in the Lord's providence. The Lord allows him to be awake. The Lord allows his servant to go get a book of the Chronicles and bring it and just happens to read about a time when Mordecai had delivered news that protected the king from assassination. So as Haman runs in to tell his news, he doesn't get to speak first. The king does. The king says, I would like to honor someone. Honor someone who really has done something wonderful to me. Someone I just really want to just pull out the red carpet for and bless so much. Haman, would you give me some ideas of how I can bless this person whom I so much want to honor? So Haman lists out an entire list of royal things, royal horse, and a royal crown, a royal robe, a royal servant, and how about a royal parade? Because Haman had in mind that he was the person. Who else in the kingdom would be more honorable than him? Well, it ended up being a turn of events where, as you recall, as Haman lists out the entire grocery list of wonderful Haman day events that he was seeking, and then the king said those dreadful words in his ears, now go do this for Mordecai, the very man he hated. The day's events had turned around. Mordecai didn't wake up that morning assuming that was going to happen to him. But here he is. Those who wait for the Lord will prosper. Those who seek strength in the Lord will overcome. This is what I see in Psalm 37 and throughout the entire book of Esther. God always has the last word. Man has his ways, he has his thoughts, he has his plans, but God always has the last word. Even in your situation, in your life, what do you think God's last word will be? I wonder if just the last verse of Psalm 37 ought to be the last word for your troubled spirit today. Remember what it said? Let me turn back there just a moment. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Because they take refuge in Him. Well, as we get into Esther chapter 37, no, there's not that many chapters. Esther chapter 7, we are in the same day, the same time period as Esther chapter 6. Haman gets up, rushes into the king's presence, finds out he has to throw a royal parade for Mordecai. They go through the parade. And after the parade, Mordecai goes back to the gate. Haman goes back home, licking his wounds, whining to his family and his friends, saying, oh, this is what's happened to me. And just as he gets to the last whine, the royal chariot comes by and ushers him to the banquet that had been prepared by Esther and for the king and Haman. What he thought was going to be a wonderful banquet now was turning around, and I think he knows as he goes into this second banquet with Esther that the food's going to taste a little differently. The company's going to, there's just going to be a spirit in the air that it's going to be a little tense because he knows something is happening. His day has been bad so far. So we get into chapter 7, and it's the same day with the same spirit of what's happening here. And we're combing through these scriptures. We read every one, but I just want you to see here some principles that I find, and that God is bringing His final judgment, or not a final judgment for the people, but He's bringing a final judgment for Haman. Haman who has set his plan and made his way, but God is going to have the final word in Haman's life. Every one of us needs to be very aware that regardless of what we believe, regardless of what we expect, God will have the final word in our lives, and He is the one who brings both blessing and judgment. And don't think that anything has been hidden from His sight. God is fully involved and aware and will have the final word. And so the three principles we'll bring out today is with the thought of this. God acts through three principles of judgment. God is a God who makes proper and righteous and holy judgments. The first principle you'll see in the text is, I think, in the first six verses. The principle of truth. Truth that is revealed. A principle of truth. Now look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now the king said to the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. They're having their banquet. It had multiple banquets in the entire book of Esther. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Now, if you recall, the first time Esther went into the king's presence during this little short series, she went in order to reveal truth that Haman had the king sign an edict, a law that there's going to be an annihilation of the Jews. And as we were reading through the text, you might have been anticipating in chapter 5 that Esther was going to come in and get the king's attention and then just say, there's a law that's going to kill my people and Haman has set this up. But no, taking us to the exciting point of that chapter, then all she does is invite him to a banquet. So, okay, he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, but I'll come to the banquet. They have that first banquet, that first little meal gathering. And then, so, Esther, what is it you want to tell me? And it just builds up. If you're watching a movie, I know it's kind of like a cliffhanger to you. You watch this and you go, okay, she's gonna go ahead and just request it. And she goes, what I wanted you to know is I would like you to come to a banquet again tomorrow. So here we are, the request to a banquet. Then the next day, a request to the banquet. And now here we are on the third day. And so he asked her again, how patient the king is. What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request, even to half the kingdom? It shall be done. Now, neither the king nor Haman, I think, fully knew what was about to come. Just from the question that the king asked, my assumption here is that he is assuming she's going to ask for some material possessions. Maybe a new wardrobe. Maybe a ride in the royal chariot. Maybe a Hawaiian vacation. You never know. Cynthia just got back from Hawaii. You never know. But I'm assuming that he's at a wonderful banquet, having a great time, enjoying the favor, the love of his wife whom he has much favor on, and he's just assuming she must have a big request, maybe a bigger ring or something, and she's just going to ask, and I'm going to be able to give it to her. But Haman doesn't know either fully what she's going to say, but they're thinking material, but she's not thinking material at all. She's thinking people. She's thinking of lives that will be destroyed if this law is fulfilled. When the pressure is on and there's intense severity in our lives, it's kind of like, you know how pearls are made? Inside this little oyster. And it's intense pressure and turning of this little sand piece that rubs and rubs, an intense pressure, and with intense pressure comes out a beautiful pearl. Esther is one of these beautiful pearls. She's under intense pressure, and the more you get pressed, what's inside begins to come out. And what you see here is that truth is going to come out, and it's not the desire for more stuff. It's desire in a heart for people and the glory of God. When Haman was under much pressure, just more of his heart comes out. You know, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Did I say that right? Sometimes I say things backwards. Like Willy Wonka, stop, reverse, you know. But out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The overflow, and out of the overflow of Esther's heart, you see that she's not worried about herself primarily. She's worried about the entire nation of Israel, all of the Jewish people. Though she has the king's attention, she could ask for whatever she wants. I wonder, under intense pressure, what comes out of us? Are we more concerned about our own personal comfort or some other type of possession or position that we want? Some type of pleasure is what we most seek? Or under intense pressure, do we seek the refuge of God and desire the most for His glory and the people that God would fulfill His promise? Truth begins to come out of her mouth. And though they aren't quite ready for that, they think material possessions, she's worried about human lives. Why? Because that's what really matters. You see down in verse 3, Queen Esther finally replies, "If I have found favor in your sight," and we already know she has. God has given her much favor in the sight of almost anyone she comes into contact with. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request." The first two things she wants. Here's my request. It has to do with my life and my people's life. Esther was taking a risk here. Not for a higher position. Not for additional pleasure or more possession. She was pleading for the life of her people and herself. Verse 4 goes on. It says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." You hear the desperation in her voice? Repeating the same words that were in the decree. If you were to cross-reference this back to chapter 3, verse 13, the very same words were issued. As they took the law out and read it to the people throughout all 127 provinces, they said that we are coming and the Jews will be destroyed, they will be killed, and they will be annihilated. She's bringing out the very truth that had been told to her. But this is the first time in the king's presence that she has identified herself with these people. She says, there's a law out. And don't you know it came back to the king's mind that he had signed off, he had sealed his impression upon that paper that said the Jews would be killed, they would be destroyed, they would be annihilated. And now she is revealing to the king, I am one of those people. Wasn't quite the dinner that the king was signing up for. It says, as it goes on in verse 4, "Now, if we had only been sold as slaves," men and women, having been sold is a phrase sometimes used for being handed over or even betrayed. Esther, no doubt, was referring to the money that Haman offered the king. In chapter 3, verse 9, he had offered much money. "If we can get this law passed, I would offer you as much money as need be." If we had just been sold as slaves, that I wouldn't have said anything. But it goes on. "I would have remained silent as a slave, but for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Now, that's an interesting phrase there. And I looked at some other translations. ESV says it this way. "For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." In the Hebrew, it's an interesting phrase, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But looking at it, is it just coming into the king's presence? I wouldn't have told you. I would have remained silent so I wouldn't annoy you. Or is it more, you know what, if we were slaves, it wouldn't be worth mentioning. But realize that your subjects were sold for death, and you will have a greater loss than you will receive in compensation. Back at chapter 3, verse 9. "How much was Haman saying he was willing to give for all the Jewish people in the kingdom?" It says, "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business." Seems like the king got a raw deal. "We'll kill every Jewish person in your entire kingdom for 10,000 talents. If we were merely sold as slaves to be working for someone else, it wouldn't be worth mentioning. But let me reveal the truth. They are going to be destroyed for 10,000, and your loss in this kingdom will be great." So he looks at that. The king's listening to that. Verse 5. "Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he? Who would presume to do thus?' And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy? Is this wicked Haman?" And don't you know she was pointing her finger? And Haman became terrified before the king and queen. A couple of things you make notice of here. First off, the great loss that the king will have is not only the people, but he will lose the very bride that he chose. Who would dare sell out his own bride? He was tricked. He had no idea. Now, neither did Haman. Go ahead and acknowledge that. But Haman's hatred of Mordecai and the Jews was going to really be his hatred for God. Let's just be quite frank about this. His hatred for God, because he was an Amalekite, his hatred for God was going to lead him into severe trouble with God. And so he's sitting there. And the king is realizing that he has sold for 10,000 talents his own bride and all of her people. Who would dare separate me from my wicked man Haman? Not only was the law passed, but the king is partly to blame. Could you imagine the embarrassment? Could you imagine he's sitting in front of his bride and says, "Yes, I have sold you out. But I didn't know I was doing it. I really, don't blame me. I didn't know I was doing this. Honey, really, just don't blame me." He was furious. Haman was terrified, it says. Do you see that? Would you be terrified? You're sitting in the hot seat right now and there's no place to go. You're not in a large crowd and pointing to your older brother. Well, he did it. Was he terrified because of what he had done? Or terrified because he was caught? Children, just look at me for a second. Why don't you stand up? You're under the age of 17. Stand up just for a second. Oh, look around. It's an honest question. I just want to know where we are. Your children, or your parents are watching, listening. Are you more embarrassed and scared of punishment because of what you've done or because you got caught? How many of you, you're just standing up, how many of you have ever done anything wrong? Raise your hand. Okay. Your parents have done something, yeah, you've all done something wrong. How many of you have ever done anything and you hadn't got caught for it yet? They don't know. It's true. It happens. How many adults have done some things wrong and you haven't been caught yet? All right, yes. Yeah. Two hands for some of you. That's right. So in our, do we have a conscience enough that we're terrified? Once we do something wrong, when we do it, do we go, "You know what? God knows, I know, and I shouldn't have done it. I'm terrified. I need to repent." Or do we get settled in what we do, thinking it's okay because we haven't been caught yet? All right, sit down for a second. I'll let you chew on that for a little bit, because I'm going to go ahead and give you a warning passage, a couple of warning passages. In Numbers chapter 23, we'll go to the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New. Look at this with me. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord." And what does that last part say? Let's read this together. "And be sure your sin will find you out." You know what? You can keep some sin hidden for a while, but eventually it will be exposed. It's like a bright, shining light. Now, let's go to the New Testament to see if this is not just an Old Testament concept. Look at this one. It says, "Therefore, do not fear them." Talking about oppressors and those who are coming against you. You can look in the whole context. "But do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed." If that's not a preacher phrase right there, I don't know what. "There's nothing concealed, hidden, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Does that terrify you? Haman was terrified because he was in the point of being exposed. It ought to terrify us. But some things haven't yet been exposed, but it's going to be. It's all going to be put on display. Sometimes we have a Haman-like attitude, thinking, as long as nobody knows, I'm going to get away with this and it's all going to turn out right. God has given us warnings, both in the Old and New Testament. Your sin will find you out. It will be exposed. There's nothing concealed that won't be revealed. Maybe it's time to repent and run to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are guilty. All of us have stain on our hands. All of us have things in our lives that if exposed, we would be terrified. Should we be terrified of those around us that would know? More so than the very God who already does. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. All of us are wicked. All of us are like sheep who've turned our own ways. We've neglected the Lord. We've been opposed to His thoughts and His plans. We haven't sought the refuge. Yes, we've tried to delight ourselves in the Lord just so we can get the desires of our heart. But have we really sought the Lord as our refuge, our strength, our comforter, our Savior? Have we really abandoned all of ourselves for all of Him? When the pressure is on, the truth of who we are begins to come out. We cry out for Him. Jesus describes the judgment in Matthew chapter 10 as a time of disclosing all the secrets of individual lives. The sins people think that they have committed in secret will be exposed and put on display. The question I would have for you at this stage is, when it's all revealed, will you be terrified because you will have to stand in judgment by yourself? Or will you be celebrating because Christ has come down in the incarnation in human flesh, took on the penalty of your sin on the cross, and said, they have no need to be terrified because I'm standing in their place and I've already taken all the wrath of God. Haman had no one to stand in his place. Why could he be terrified? Because he was exposed and there was nobody who was going to be his friend. There was nobody who was going to stand in and say, I'll take that punishment. There was nobody. There's a difference here with Haman standing before the king being exposed and you and I standing before our great God King and being exposed. We'll all stand before God someday. Your friends, your family will all stand before God someday. All will be exposed. But we'll either stand on our own and be terrified, or we'll stand in the shadow of the cross of Christ, and Christ will say, I am their advocate. I am their redeemer. I, as Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we looked at that this morning in our Sunday school class, that He reconciled us through His death, how much more He is reconciling us by His life. You stand with the truth. And the principle of truth, when judgment comes, you stand in the truth of Christ, or you stand in the false truth, the lies that you live under, saying, it'll never be found out. Where do you stand? There's a principle here. You see this in the text, that now Haman is exposed. The king knows, and judgment is coming. A life lesson from this is that the truth will always find you out. The second thing I want you to see in this text, in this short little chapter, 10 verses, is the principle of authority. In chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, you're going to see this. The king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. Why did he pick up and leave? It's interesting. The text doesn't necessarily say. But he hears the truth. My wife's about to be eliminated. My best man, basically, my best man is the one who has helped this process along. He's going to kill her and everybody else. And I was the tool used to make this happen. He's angry. He's shamed. I think he's embarrassed some. He picks up and walks out. That's better than him just immediately putting hands on, maybe. Shows a little self-control. But he is the authority. I wonder if he feels some remorse because of his own involvement with setting this decree. He'd been taken advantage of, yet he had issued the law, and the law could not be reversed. What does he do? He is the authority, so he steps out. So while he steps out, leaving in the room, Esther and Haman then stays to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. You think? How quickly Haman went from barking orders to begging for his own life. Hey, remember, he had no respect for the Jewish people. Now all of a sudden he's on his knees in a sense begging, save me. Ooh, how quickly things can turn when we see the light. In verse 8 it says, now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. That doesn't look like a pretty scene. In typical Near Eastern form, what would typically take place here is that someone was to win the favor of someone in the kingdom, especially a female. They would actually kiss their feet. They would grab their feet, kiss their feet, and do whatever it was at the bottom, because you were like a servant for someone in authority. You're trying to win the favor by getting on your face and begging for forgiveness or for favor. So instead of him being up, he was down at her feet and somehow then tripped over or fell over onto the couch. I don't know how that happened. The text doesn't say. But in many cases, I found in history that they would be massaging, kissing, loving their feet, whatever it took in order to see the authority give them favor. The irony here is that Haman, who had demanded that Mordecai bow down, was now at the feet of Esther. Haman was no longer any authority. He was seeking the authority, the favor of an authority. So then it says, the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And then judgment comes. He is the authority, the king is the authority who God has put into place. As the word went out from the king's mouth. What word? An execution decree. When the king had gone out, he had sought wisdom in his own mind, or however he came up with the decision what to do. When he came back into the room, he did not come alone. He had already decided what would take place. And it says here that there was a word that he spoke, a judicial sentence, an execution decree went out from the king's mouth. They, the king's servants is who this would be, covered Haman's face. They immediately came in and put something over his face. Could not see where he's gone. They bound him and they will carry him away. The king knew exactly what he was going to do. Can you imagine that word? Then in verse 9 it says, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed. And just read this, and as we read this, just think, the judgment's already been given. The execution is going to take place. Haman is already being removed. But you got the guy who is always around. Who always, you know, you always have these people who just say, did you know? Let me just throw out a little extra information. And you got this guy, and he just goes, let me just go ahead and put the cherry on top of the big sundae here. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, about 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the behalf of the king. He made these things for Mordecai. You know, the very man you just honored this morning in a royal parade, the man you wanted to honor. You know, not only did Haman want to destroy your wife, he actually was trying to build gallows to destroy the man you love and honored this morning. But just wanted to throw that in. And so what does he say? Hang him on it. We're going to execute him. Go ahead. Use his own medicine for himself. Make him drink it. The irony here is that the very gallows Haman had built for Mordecai the Jew is now used for him. The very thing that Psalm 37 was saying. The sword that they would go out with would go into their own hearts. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says, it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is the one who places people in authority. God executes judgment through the authority that he establishes. There is an eternal judgment coming. But oftentimes throughout life, God uses the very authority he establishes. What if you don't like the authority he establishes? From what I've seen through the scripture, God doesn't run a democracy. We cherish our democracy. We want a chance to voice our opinions. But God doesn't run that kind of system. He's pretty much totally in control. And God always has the final word. And it says that he is the one who establishes. He is the one who raises up kings. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let me remind you. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every governing authority, every authority in our lives, we need to be in subjection to. Yes. Unless, of course, they make us live in such a way that is contrary to our faith in God. But verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, none of us would ever confess that we wanted to be against or deny God's ordinances. But how often do we buck authority that He has placed in our lives, not waiting patiently for Him to make a way? Ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Do you see those words? Right out of Romans chapter 13, God has established authority, God's judgment comes through authority, and we will have condemnation upon ourselves if we oppose the very authority that He has established. What Haman had been doing. In verse 3, for rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do they want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. It is a minister of God to you for good. The authority is ministry. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be terrified. Amen. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Are you thankful for the authorities that God establishes? Do you pray for the authority that God establishes? Do you realize the authority God establishes is for your judgment? And you need not fear if you find your refuge in Him. God establishes authority to hold you accountable. Here's the third thing you see in Esther. Short little chapter, last verse. In response to the king, he said, hang them. In verse 10 it says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. He was a proper authority figure. He instituted exactly what needed to happen. God had the final say, and the king's anger had subsided. This is what I find a principle of. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. In fact, I read it earlier in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. What you sow, you will reap. Kids, what does that mean? Any of you sow? Any of you reap? You get a seed, you plant it in the ground, you've sown it. You take the seed and you put it in. What you put in, if I put in some apple seeds, children, and I put them in the ground, what should come out? A cherry tree? Now, I can pray all day, but it won't be a cherry tree. It'll be apples. We got some tomatoes the other day. So you take tomato seeds and you put them in the ground, what comes out? Tomatoes. So if I pour good things into my life, if I do the things that are right, what should be coming out? Good. And if I pour in bad decisions and bad thoughts and selfish ways, what comes out? It's a pretty simple concept. Children can get this. Adults can get this. So why are we so disappointed sometimes with the fruit that we bear? Galatians says about the fruit of the Spirit. Prior to that, it talks about the evil fruit that we produce. It's based on what's in, what's been planted in. You reap what you sow. So I want to conclude this way. Just kind of an overview of what we've looked at in Esther. I mean, we see Haman. I want to put it in context here. We see Haman, we go, that's right. Haman got what he deserved. How many of us want what we deserve? So let me show you the three main people here, right here in the story. You've got Esther, you've got Haman, and you've got God. And I want to just consider the term control in your notes if you're looking at it. How is control demonstrated through these three lives? God, Esther, and Haman. The first one is this. God is in control. And we can say that, but I wonder if it really has a hold of us. God is in control. What are some of the things we've seen Him in control of so far in the book of Esther? The book that He's never mentioned. He removed Queen Vashti. He raised up Hadassah, Queen Esther. Just a unique way of doing that. When should a peasant, a foreigner, ever have the opportunity to rise to the level of becoming a queen? Only God could be in control of that and help have that happen. What else did He do? He placed Mordecai in the right places at the right times. How is it that Mordecai just happened to be there in chapter 2 listening to the assassination attempt? How is it that it just happened to be that his name was put into the book of Chronicles so that it could be read the night that Haman was going to build the gallows? God is in control. Look at this next one. He had people in place to fulfill his plan throughout the entire time. God was putting people and places at the right time, at the right place. God is in control. Would you just say that? You ought to say that every day. Every day in your life, God is in control. If God can do these things that man had no control over, God is in control, then therefore God is still in control, and He is doing things in and through my life. What about Esther? Is Esther in control? No. You know what Esther is? Esther is under control. She's under that control. She has submitted herself under the authority of God's control. This is the proper position for any believer in God. The first thing you'll notice is, as you go through the book of Esther, her position didn't steal her compassion. She was removed from the people, the Jewish people, but her position as queen did not remove her from the compassion for her people. She did not become selfish. She was under the control of an almighty God. She also knew her need for prayer. When confronted by Mordecai with the truth of what's going to happen to the Jewish people, she knew she needed to get on her knees and pray and seek wisdom. She also depended on the prayers of others. She was under control and did not become secretive in her life, but she depended on the prayers of other people. She asked the entire community of Jewish people to pray. She also was willing to take risks. She's under control, knowing God is in control, so she was willing to step out and step out in faith and do what she knew was right. She also was patient with God's timing. A person in control manipulates the times and the seasons. A person under control is patient with God, who is in control of times and seasons. And ultimately, she applies Galatians 6, verse 7. She reaped what she sowed. I'm patient with God. I trust Him. I pray. I'll wait for His best. And she stepped out taking risk, trusting in a God she could not see. And because she planted in righteousness, she gained reward. What about Haman? What about Haman? Haman thought he was in control. He's like an A-type personality. He's running his own universe. He's doing what he wants to do, removing the things he doesn't like and trying to add things that he does like, trying to manipulate people all around him. Haman was out of control. He thought he was in control, but in reality he was out of control. Still under the control of God, but out of control. God allowed him to do all that he desired to do out of the wickedness of his own heart. He was out of control. He lost joy over little problems. You know anybody like that? He had the kingdom. He had the laws on his side. And he didn't like Mordecai not bowing or not standing. Or didn't like Mordecai at all. And he lost his joy over these simple problems. Haman's out of control in this way. He depended on family and friends to build up his own ego. Every time he had problems, he ran home and whined about it, hoping they'd stroke his ego, tell him what he wanted to hear. The first night, they did tell him what he wanted to hear. And the second night, they told him what he needed to hear. He was full of greed and hatefulness, never satisfied, always hating others. He was out of control. He thought too highly of himself. You can see that throughout the book of Esther. And therefore, he also applied Galatians 6:7. He reaped what he sowed. You agree with that? He poured hatred, he poured selfishness, he poured greed, he poured dependence out there. He turned over his joy and absorbed all the problems, and he reaped what he sowed. The very thing he built, he got to end his life on. I wonder where you are even in this pendulum. Are you in control, under control, or out of control right now? Looking at Haman's life, looking at Esther's life, and seeing the God you cannot see, where are you at? Might you consider that there is much more security, prosperity, righteousness in the refuge of God? Have you surrendered to God fully? Have you recognized and obeyed the authorities that He establishes and trust that God is working all things out for good? Do you live your life in a way that could be exposed? Are you developing self-control by being under His control?